Visit, see some faces we haven't seen for quite a while. Just a beautiful drive we left behind in the Twin Cities. Send greetings from the Twin Cities congregation. A little wet down there, which I'm going to say we kind of like having some moisture. We've needed it. It's been a dry summer like it has many places. But it was nice coming north and seeing it as it kind of gave way to sunshine and just, you know, the beauty of this area. So really nice to be up here. It does start to feel a little bit like feast weather, just to get that tinge. It's starting to get a little cooler at night since, you know, you start to get that fever. Anybody getting that fever? It's an exciting time of year to really look forward to and anticipate this time of year with all the holy days. So I really appreciated that in the sermonette, reminding us of how important it is to really enjoy it and get the most of it every year that we have the blessing to keep them and observe them. I want to send greetings to our webcast in Bismarck, and greetings to you there. I want to begin today by having us turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. If you'd join me there. Here in Hebrews 2, we read a very special relationship that you and I have been called out, who have been called out of this world, have been brought into. And here in Hebrews 2, and we'll read in verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And so we read here that for those whom God has called out of this world, those to whom he's in the process of bringing to glory, including you and I, for those individuals, Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. In this relationship, we become one with him. He calls us his brethren. There's a close, intimate relationship that we enter into. Some translations render the word captain here as author, as leader, or prince, and all of those will really work. He is our leader, of course, and he is the author. He is the one that went before us. But I like how the New King James here renders the Greek word archegos, as captain. And I like it for many reasons, not the least of which is because it fits really well with the story that I want to share with you as a way of introducing the topic that we want to discuss today. Back in my high school basketball days, which seemed like another lifetime ago in some ways and a lot of injuries ago, back a while ago, I remember one game I was happening to play in, and it was I found myself in the middle of this close game, kind of in the heat of the game at midcourt, and somehow the ball got into my hands. I can't remember the details. It was a little bit fuzzy now as I look back. I can't remember if it was an errant pass or a loose ball that I just picked up. I don't recall. But what I do recall is this sudden feeling of incredible excitement overcome by sheer panic. You know, what do I do? How do I handle this? I knew I had to do something. I had the ball. I was in the open. I have to take action before the other team can get to me. And so I did. I saw this open court in front of me, no people in my way, and there was the hoop. I had to go, and so I did. But I didn't take the action that I, looking back on it, and even then I realized should have taken. I began to dribble the ball. Why was that a problem? Well, I'm a center, and centers aren't supposed to dribble. I'm the guy that's, you know, has the long legs and freakishly long arms that's supposed to pass the ball, run down the court, get under the hoop, and be there to get the pass so then I can make the point. That's my job. That's what I was trained to do. But you see, I'd been watching some pro basketball that year, and I had gotten a different mindset. It's some ideas in my head. I realized, you know, these most of these players who are point guards in the NBA, they're over 6 foot tall. Wait a minute, I'm over 6 foot tall. I should be able to dribble the ball. I should be a decent ball handler. If I'm going to be any good at this game, I've got to learn how to dribble a ball. And so I'd been practicing, albeit I was a little embarrassed to practice, you know, with my friends in the gym, so I'd go home and practice in my driveway against my little sister. And I was pretty good against her. I could, you know, I could dribble the ball behind my back, between my legs, keep it away from her. You know, I was developing some skills, so I thought. Not great skills, but skills. And so in that moment, during the heat of that game, finding myself at midcourt with the ball in my hands, those thoughts got the best of me. My ego got the best of me. And I dribbled. And at first it went pretty well. I dribbled forward. I was going toward the hoop. But then something happened. Suddenly some guys appeared in front of me. And they all wanted the ball. And they weren't my little sister. And so but when I was running toward the hoop, suddenly I found myself running in circles, running backwards, staring at the ball, just trying to protect it and fend for my life and fend for the ball. Why I didn't stop and just pick up the ball and pass. I don't know. I was overcome with fear, ego, whatever it was. I just kept dribbling until my poor, as it turns out, dribbling skills took over and the ball bounced off my foot out of bounds over to the other team. And that was the end of my short-lived life as a point guard in school. Well, why share this story? As Christians, you and I, you know, spiritually speaking, we're members of a team, aren't we? We're members of a team. And when you and I were called to repent and we were baptized in the body of Christ, we were, in a sense, as we read there in Hebrews 2, brought onto the team. And on that team, we have a captain. He is our captain, and we are his brethren, his teammates. And then having been brought on to this team, we play with and we play for him. We play at his direction, and as members of that team, we strive for the same goal that our captain has given us for the team and for us, and ultimately, as we know, for all mankind, who will be called eventually to join the team. And that goal is salvation. That goal is the hope of a resurrection, to live for eternity with him. And in these holy days that we are now anticipating coming upon us very much, we look forward to celebrating and looking forward to that time. He is the captain of our salvation. But to state the obvious, right, you can't win a game if you're not playing on the winning team, right? You can't play for the winning team if you're playing by and for yourself. In actuality, when I turned the ball over that day, I wasn't just playing for myself. I was playing for the other team, right, because they got the ball. It was their ball. And sometimes you and I can be tempted to do just that, can't we? Sometimes, spiritually speaking, while we're out on the court, in the heat of the moment, we can be tempted either because of our human weakness, the weakness of our human nature, or the opponent's deception. We can end up playing for ourselves, making ourselves the captain. How do I make sure that doesn't happen? How do I make sure that doesn't happen? How do I know if I'm following the captain's lead and not my own? Who is the captain of my salvation? And why is it so critical I know the answer to that question? Because it is, brethren. It's critical we get that right, as we'll see. Turn, if you would, over to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3. The book of Philippians, it's a very encouraging letter from Paul to the brethren at Philippi, with whom he shared a very close personal bond and partnership in the gospel. And some have even coined this letter here in Philippians as the epistle of joy, because there's so many expressions from the Apostle Paul to this group of individuals here in Philippi who he'd partnered with in the gospel, and his joy for them and his encouragement that they should be joyful in the faith and the hope in their partnership in the gospel with him as well. And so it's that word and those ideas are sprinkled and laced liberally throughout. But here in Philippians 3, in the midst of this very encouraging, this very joyful letter, the tone suddenly takes a decidedly different turn, and it becoming unexpectedly somber, moving from one of encouragement to really a warning against falling prey to what Paul saw as an impending challenge to their faith that lay on the horizon. And in this warning, Paul really addresses those very questions that I asked, and he warns the brethren to be vigilant against to not allow themselves to become confused or deceived into playing for the wrong team, into making themselves the captain of their own salvation. We're going to work our way through this entire chapter, but I want to first draw your attention here to verse 15 of Philippians 3. Verse 15 of Philippians 3. Because it really gets to the heart of what he's sharing here with the Philippian brethren. Paul says here in verse 15 of Philippians 3, he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. The Greek word that's translated mature here is teleios. It's spelled T-E-L-E-I-O-S. And there's really two senses in which this word teleios is used. It can be used in the future tense of being brought to an end, to become finished, to become complete, to move toward perfection, the process of becoming perfect. And we can see that future tense of teleos where it's used in scriptures. I won't have you turn there. An example is Ephesians 4:13, where we're told we are to come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of God, or the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, a teleos man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so teleos is something that we are becoming. It's a process. We're to grow toward that goal, this goal that we've been given of becoming complete. But this word teleos can also be used in the current sense, that of being complete, present tense, being of full age, fully grown, wanting nothing necessary to completeness. And that's the sense that Paul is really using it here in Philippians 3:15. He says, as many as you as are mature, as are complete. And we see that usage also in the current sense in passages such as 1 Corinthians 2:26. Again, I won't turn there, but just cite this reference. You can make a note of it and look at it later if you like. And Paul writes, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, teleos, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. And so there's a future tense, there's one of becoming, and there's a present tense, one of being. And though, you know, many of the words that I recited here, they would work, you know, finished, perfect, mature, they convey the meaning. I'm partial to the use of the word complete for this word teleos, and you can choose the one that you prefer, but it's the one that I really prefer, because I think when it comes to Paul's writing, what he's trying to convey, it really gives the full sense of teleos as Paul uses it. And so that's how I'm going to maintain to it and refer to it as we go forward in this message. And Paul here, as we see in this letter to the Philippians, he really addresses both meanings of this word teleos, explaining how the Christian must be teleos in the present in order to become teleos in the future. Confusing? Well, it'll become clear, hopefully, as we walk through this section of Scripture here in Philippians. And so let's do that. Let's go up to verse 1 of chapter 3 here, verse 1 of chapter 3, and begin working through what it means for Christians to both be and to become teleos. And Paul begins doing that by describing what teleos is not. He sets up a contrast here in the context of this warning. Philippians 3, verse 1. Paul writes, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And Paul's feelings here are obviously pretty raw, as you can tell in the way he words this. His feelings are pretty raw towards these false teachers who were plaguing many of the churches of God at this time. And scholars debate who exactly these false teachers were. Most believe that they were Judaizers. Most scholars believe that they were Judaizers who were pushing an adherence to the Jewish religion, certain elements of Jewish ritual law in the church. Other scholars, albeit a smaller group, believe that they were not Judaizers. In fact, they were a religious sect called Gnostics. Gnostics. And we're not going to spend a lot of time going in detail of what they taught or what they believed. Just a few things here that Paul addresses. But they were a religious sect that, among other things, had incorporated some elements of pagan mystic practices into their teaching, but they also had incorporated some elements of Judaic ritual practice, most notably the practice of circumcision, which Paul sarcastically refers to here as the mutilation. But though these Gnostics promoted elements of Jewish ritual, interestingly enough, they rejected the moral law. They rejected the idea that a Christian should have to keep the commandments, the Ten Commandments. It was beneath them. It wasn't required of Christians. But Paul, as we'll see in this warning to the Philippian brethren, takes both of these false teachings head on, both the Judaic ritual elements of this passage and later the rejection of a moral code, in the context of what it means to be and become teleos. And Paul, in discussing what the mind of the Christian who is complete, he really lays bare these heresies in both of these teachings, beginning with their insistence on inheritance here to the Jewish ritualism in verse 3. Beginning again at verse 2, he writes, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." He continues in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." He tells them, you know, you don't need a physical ritual to be spiritually complete. You are complete. We are the circumcision. We are those who have had the foreskins of our hearts circumcised. We don't need this outward fleshly ritual to prove who we are. We don't need to put our confidence in the flesh, because our confidence is in what God, through his Son, has made possible in here, in our hearts. And that's what matters. And Paul goes on in Philippians 3, verse 4, he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else think he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, of a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." He says, you know, they want to convince you to put your confidence in some prescribed, check-the-box religion. They want to tout their spiritual bona fides based on some ritualistic set of fleshly requirements. Okay, let them get out in the court with me. Let's go head-to-head, one-on-one, just me and them, their credentials against mine, and see how they stack up. They've got nothing on me. I was the king of religious ritualism, and I've got all of the boxes checked, and then some. But here's the thing. Paul writes in verse 7, he continues, "But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith," or the original King James correctly translated, "through the faith," or the faithfulness of Christ, "the righteousness which is from God by faith," or because of his faithfulness. And so Paul, as we read here, he gave up claiming confidence in anything that he had to bring to the table. Anything that his former fleshly mind once used as a measure of its own, his own righteousness, his pride in his ethnic and religious heritage, any reputation he had built as a zealous defender of Judaism, any illusion that his attempts to keep the law gained him merit and approval with God. He knew his relying on those things were like me dribbling the ball on that basketball court around in circles. They weren't getting him any closer to the goal. And he counted them, he gave them up. He counted them as loss. He counted them as loss. And instead, he put his confidence in what he wrote to the Corinthians. Again, I won't have you turn there. You can note it if you like. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says that the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was confident in what he wrote to them in another place in 1 Corinthians 1:30. "But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And so once Paul came to truly understand the excellence of the knowledge of his Lord, the captain of his salvation, he gave up glorying in himself, in anything he brought to the table, because they're just... He realized them for what they were. They're simply cheap counterfeits compared to the confidence he now had in the one who alone who was revealed to him as truly righteous. And any righteousness he possessed, he knew, came through the one who alone was faithful, who alone was truly righteous. Hold your place there, if you would, and turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Perhaps the reason that Paul's feelings are so raw against these false teachers is because he'd seen firsthand the damage that they had done to other churches under his care. And here in Colossians 2, we read his passionate appeal to the Colossian brethren who were being victimized by these false teachers. Colossians 2, verse 6, he says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Expositor's Bible Commentary says of this passage, he says, This statement crowns Paul's argument against these false teachers. Because Christ is fully God and really human, believers are made full or share in his fullness. In him denotes our vital union with the Savior and union with Christ. Our every spiritual need is fully met. Possessing him, we possess all. And there's no need, therefore, for the Colossians to turn to the philosophy of the aorists, the rituals of the Mosaic law, including circumcision or the spirit beings worshipped by the pagan world. All they needed was in Jesus Christ. And so Paul's imploring the brethren here at Colossians, the Philippians here, to not put their confidence in cheap substitutes for what they had in Christ, but to stay rooted in it, to be built up, because in him you have everything you need. Be established in your faith in him, because you are complete in him, through teleos in him. You know, it's not hard to read the words, Paul's words here to the Philippians, to the Colossians, and others who were addressing these issues, to really hear the frustration as he writes, you know, that he must have felt over what he saw happening in these congregations that were under his care. And here now he obviously feared that could happen to these brethren at Philippi, with whom you know, he'd shared such a vibrant and active faith in partnership with the gospel. His frustration must have been immense. And of course, you know, we read these words here, and it's easy for you and I, from our vantage point, really to see and understand that frustration and wonder how could so many good Christians, so close to Jesus Christ coming and walking the earth, just buy into such error? How could they do that? How could they have fallen for such obvious error? But you know, their examples are recorded here in Scripture for you and I, because we're not immune, are we? We're not immune. We, like them, can be tempted by our human nature. We can be tempted by the enemy to put our confidence in the flesh, just as some of them did. And we can be tempted to make ourselves the captain of our own salvation. And for us, you know, for me, maybe it's not religious ritualism that's the issue. Check the box religion. Although, you know, it can be. We have to look at some of the things we do in the name of our faith. You know, there's a line between putting our faith in the what we do, right, versus the why we do it. And sometimes those lines can get a little blurred. Especially, you know, as we heard in the sermonette, when you do them time and time again, sometimes they become rote, they become practice, and they become ritualistic over time if we're not careful. If we're not careful. And we can be tempted to let what our faith, the what of our faith, become a litmus test by which we measure our own righteousness or perhaps the perceived righteousness of others. So we need to be careful. But you know, check the box, religious ritualism is only one area we need to guard against, right? There's so many other isms that can appeal to our fleshly, prideful nature. And you can probably come up with your own list. Of course, there's the obvious, there's the pull, the trust in materialism. You know, I'm a good person, I'm a better person because of what I have. That can be a pull. There could be intellectualism, right? I'm a good person, I'm an acceptable person before God, or I'm better than that person over there because of what I know, what I understand. It could be a pull of tribalism. What is that? Well, I'm a good person, an acceptable person, I'm a better person than that other person because of who I know, who I associate with, who I follow, who I listen to. It's kind of the I'm of Paul, I am of Apollos mindset that we're familiar with Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And again, the errors in these mindsets, you know, putting our confidence in these things, it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that those are errors. We still have to beware of them because we're not immune, as I said. But there's also some that are really not so obvious. There's some isms that we may not immediately recognize as qualifying as putting our confidence in ourselves rather than in Christ. And I just want to share a few thoughts as I was preparing this message. I spent some time thinking and pondering about these things, and so I'll just share a few things with you. And there's obviously many more we could talk about. There could be a temptation of our nature to put our confidence in what is really the opposite of materialism. And it's an ancient word from the first century, asceticism. Asceticism, and that was a heresy going around at that time. Touch not, taste not, and that can be a thing, even in our day. There are those who take a certain amount of spiritual pride in being seen as lowly, and take a pride in being meek, almost wearing it as a badge of honor. Oh, we're just simple Christians. See how simple we live? Simple being code for closer to God. See, we don't do this, we don't do that, we don't go to see movies, we don't drink sodas, we don't drink those fancy coffee drinks at Starbucks. Black coffee. Blacker the better, right? I'm a black coffee drinker too, by the way, so I'm not making fun. But you get the idea. Of course, I'm exaggerating. We do need to resist worldliness, and we do need to resist excess. Yes, of course. But it's not the things that one chooses not to do or not to partake in that's the problem, right? It's the pride in not partaking of those things. And that's problematic. And when they become a source of fleshly self-confidence and a source of self-righteousness, that by which we judge ourselves or others by. And so we have to be careful not to put our confidence there. Here's another one. There could be the temptation to religious cynicism. Cynicism, what's that look like? Well, the cynic sits back usually on the fringes and looks around at others and seeks to, you know, boost their own confidence that they're okay, they're good, that they're acceptable, by pointing out the shortcomings, the foibles, perhaps, of others. Whether it's another brother or sister in Christ, it could be the pastor or other leaders or in the church, or it could be the church itself. And by making those people less, you see, I make myself better. I become confident in my superiority, more complete, more righteous. I'll speak for myself. You know, I admit I've had, you know, struggles with this one myself in the past. Given some of the things we've been through over the years in the churches of God, some of the abuses we've seen, some of the hurts we've seen, the divisions, the splits, those who have disappointed us and hurt us. And, you know, the temptation to become somewhat jaded and cynical and distrusting is very real and palpable. And I felt that in myself toward leaders, toward brethren, toward even the church. It can become real. It can become palpable. And here's the dangerous part, that cynicism can become the default reaction. The default position. And maybe to some degree, if that's happened, it has resulted in us perhaps not being as teachable, maybe not being as responsive to instruction as we once were. Perhaps we're a little too quick to question motives or intent of whoever's maybe standing up here in front of you teaching, instructing in Scripture, giving direction. Not that we aren't supposed to be Bereans, not that we're obviously supposed to approve all things, not that we aren't to be workmen rightly dividing the truth. We certainly are. We're expected to be that way. That's a command. But and there will be and have been false teachers who will stand in front of us, and we can't check our brains at the door. Right? We have to be alert. We have to be aware. You have to be workmen. But having said that, don't we also need to have a bias toward being taught? A bias toward being responsive to God's Spirit that would guide us into all truth through those who He's given the responsibility to do that, rather than a default position of resistance, dismissiveness that we can be tempted toward because of the past, because of circumstances or past abuses, because of those who maybe have hurt us. Otherwise, what are we doing here? Right? What are we really doing here? What's it for? We're all on the same team. We're all under the same captain, so we have to be aware. Or beware, wary of the temptation toward religious cynicism. There's one more ism I want to spend a few more moments on, if you'll permit me, because it's one that as I was thinking about this topic, I kind of began to go down a little bit of a rabbit hole. I'm not going to take you all the way down there with me, but we're going to go just a little ways down. And that's the tendency of our nature toward what I'll call religious minimalism. Religious minimalism. Now, don't go looking that up. There's a lot of secular definitions to minimalism out on the internet. None of them are what I'm going to mention here, but as I was studying this topic and trying to come up with a term, this is the one that kept coming back to me, that made sense to me. And so if you know what the better one is, then please put it on your paper, but I'm going to go with this one. So what do I mean by religious minimalism? Well, to minimize something is really to reduce a thing in importance. It's to make something less than it really is. From a spiritual perspective, by reducing that thing importance, we can reduce the significance of that thing in our lives and the impact of that thing in our lives. And for the Christian, that can play out itself out in a couple ways. For one, we can set our own minimal standards for what righteousness looks like. We can set a low bar, and then we can put our confidence in ourselves by approaching that bar, when our perceived ability to reach that bar is met. In effect, what we're doing then is we're minimizing the depth of sin that Jesus Christ had to die for, didn't we? Aren't we? Because we make the gap between ourselves and that bar too narrow. Too narrow. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 here. Here we read the example of the rich young man. He came to Christ and he was asking what one thing that he could do to inherit eternal life. And as if there's only one thing, right? And as if he alone had it within himself, his own power to do that one thing. Just a wee bit of arrogance there at the very beginning. And so Christ told him, very patient with him from the outset here, he told him in verse 20 of Matthew 19, keep the commandments, and he listed a few of them. And that man thought he had it made because he was interpreting the commandments by the letter. When Christ, Jesus Christ, very clearly meant the spirit of those commandments. And that's a bar no one can meet. That's a bar that no one can get up to. We just can't get there. So in verse 21, Jesus offered then another way to reach that bar. And he shared the gospel with him. He said, put your confidence in me. Forsake everything and put your confidence in me. That's the hope of the gospel, isn't it? And here Jesus speaks to these same principles Paul is writing to in the Philippian brethren about, in Philippians 3. Matthew 19, verse 21, he says to this young man, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, teleos is the word used there. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And so what he's saying to this young man, he's saying, you know, he knew his character, right? He knew what this man really cared about. He says, count all that you have as loss. Put it behind you. And put your confidence in me. Follow me. In verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so when all was said and done, it was revealed where this man's real confidence lay. He had minimized what it meant really to live by God's holy standard. And he'd minimized what it meant to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. The bar was much higher than he anticipated. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. That's one way that we can minimize, setting the bar too low. A second, perhaps more subtle way Christians can fall into spiritual minimalism is minimizing the impact of Christ's sacrifice in their lives. And what he had made has made possible, what it has accomplished on our behalf. How do we do that? Well, one example I want to focus on is here in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He says, by whose stripes you were healed. Christ gave himself to suffer, to be reviled, to be broken, scourged, so that we who are broken emotionally and broken spiritually from living in the enemy's world might find healing. And certainly that healing could include physical healing. It's possible, but it most certainly includes emotional and spiritual healing. And with that healing comes an invitation. Psalms 147:3 tells us that the Lord heals the brokenhearted and that he binds up their wounds. That same Lord gives us the invitation in Matthew 11, verse 28. It says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. 1 Peter 5, 6 tells us, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And so there's amazing healing available to us who've been brought into relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And we can have faith in that sacrifice and trust in God's power to heal our emotional and spiritual hurts and wounds. And he wants us to put our confidence in that, to trust in that, and to trust in him as our shepherd, as the overseer of our souls. That's who he is. That's who he wants to be for us. He wants to bring us healing. But the Christian who minimizes what they have available to them in Jesus Christ, they resist doing that, in effect saying in their hearts, you know, no thank you. I'll carry my own emotional baggage. I'll depend on myself to deal with this. I'll be my own captain, because I don't deep in my heart, deep in my mind, deep in my soul trust your promises to heal the hurt and the pain there. And so we minimize. We minimize the power of Christ's sacrifice. We minimize his power to work and to heal in our lives. And as I said, it's not always obvious we're doing that. We're not doing that purposely, maybe. We don't understand that we're doing that. But its impact of what we're doing when we do that can definitely pull us off the team and sideline us if we're not careful. So, you know, regardless of, regarding all these isms, and there's so many others, of course, aren't there, that we weak humans, that you and I can be tempted to give our hearts to, and to give our minds to and give way too much energy to. The all-powerful God of this universe, the one who looks at man and says, there's no one good here. No, not one. The everlasting God who looks at finite, weak man and declares his attempts at righteousness by himself, of himself, as filthy rags. The God who tells us in this book that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that God says to you and I when we're desperately running around dribbling the ball trying to prove that we're none of those things, believing in our carnal mind that what we do, what we have or don't have, what we know, who we know, gains us anything. He says to us, you know, just stop. Stop trying to take control. You already have a captain of your salvation who would lead you, who would strengthen you, who would heal you, and who would save you. And newsflash, it ain't you. It ain't you. So just stop. These fleshly things you once counted as gain to make you feel good enough, worthy enough, righteous enough, count them as loss, count them as rubbish for the excellence of the knowledge you have in me. Count them as loss that you might gain an intimate, trusting relationship with me and embrace in your heart and mind that any worthiness you have, anything that makes you acceptable or righteous, can be found by being in me, through me, not by anything that you have done, but by what I have done and what I am doing in you, because only in me, and me and you, can you ever be truly complete. So let us, as many as are teleos, as are complete, have that mind. Okay, turn back if you would again to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Having said that, having discussed the mindset of those who are, present tense, teleos, who are complete in Christ, Paul goes on to discuss what that mindset of a Christian who is complete in Christ, what will it produce? What will it produce? What will that look like? And here he begins to transition into this second sense in which teleos is used, the sense, the importance to those of those who are complete to then strive to become complete. And the order is important, because it's only when you get the first one right, when you're on the winning team, when your confidence is in Christ, only then are you ready to move on toward that goal, the right goal. Beginning in the last part here of verse 7, again, Paul writes, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness by which is from God by faith." What is being found in him? Putting your confidence in him to be complete. What does that inspire? What's the goal that we're now to run toward? Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." You notice the theme there that I think he very purposely sets up? The focus, him. When I put my confidence in what Christ has done rather than what I do, my focus stops becoming about me, and it becomes about what he is doing in me. And Paul states here that focus manifests itself in really three key ways, and they're listed here in the order that they occur. Three focuses that proceed from this mindset that allows us to move forward toward that goal. The first one, he says, is, you know, when we put our confidence full in him, our focus, our hearts are turned to knowing him, to truly knowing him. And we don't just accept Christ as our Savior and go on living our own self-focused fleshly existence, do we? We become consumed with knowing him, knowing more about him. There'll be nothing more important to us than seeking to know him and his ways. You remember that? Remember when that faith sparked in you? Remember that first feast that you kept? The fire that was in you to learn, to grow and to learn more of him, his ways, his knowledge, his truth. You couldn't get enough. And hopefully that's still the case of all of us. We'll seek to grow in deeper relationship with him through some rituals, frankly. But they're not that, because they could be that, but they're not in the context of this kind of a relationship. Prayer, study, meditation, fasting. Those tools we use not as an end in themselves, not as empty religious rituals to feed our sense that I'm okay because I'm doing these things. Check, 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 check the box. No, because they are a means by which I'm coming to know him and his righteousness. I'm coming to know the one in whom all righteousness dwells. And in that process, his goals increasingly become our goals. His purpose becomes our purpose. And through the process then of seeking to know him, there's another shift in focus that occurs that builds on that first one. It says here that I might come to know the power of his resurrection. And Paul puts the same thought in a different way when he writes, I'll just have you note it, if you would, Romans 1, verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile." And so the gospel of Christ, right? Not a gospel about Christ, but the gospel of Christ. About his sinless life, about his death on the stake for our sins, and finally his resurrection to eternal life to sit at the Father's right hand and making possible the hope that we have within us for a coming kingdom where he will return and establish his rule over all mankind and ultimately grant all mankind the opportunity to come to know him and to know his power in their lives, and that they too might gain entry into the family of God. And so the resurrection and the hope of the gospel encompasses everything that he did, will do, and is doing for you and I who have made him, you see, the captain of our salvation. And we should never be ashamed in the hope we have in Christ or in the gospel of Christ. There's immense power there. When we truly come to know him and we grasp what he did, the power he had, it had to deliver us from slavery to the God of this world, the power it had to deliver us from the hopelessness and darkness that once enveloped our hearts and minds and still envelops the minds of this world, we understand the power he has given us, the gift, the invitation to heal us emotionally and spiritually, and the power he's provided by his Spirit working within us to guide us, to sustain us, and to grow us. When we truly comprehend those things, when we really get it, we'll increasingly put our confidence in him. It'll just, you can't help but build, right? The confidence will grow and it'll build. And its power, as we see his power to work in our lives, and we'll put more of our confidence in that power and less in our own. Our own strength, our own power. And then that growing sense of confidence, it inspires within us a third response, which we read of here at the end of verse 10. It says, "That I might know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." You know, as we come to know him, if we come to really know the captain of our salvation and to trust in his power working in our lives and lead us toward that goal, we'll be willing to suffer anything the enemy can throw at us. Why? Well, because we have a captain that went before us who suffered in all points as we are and did without sin. And we can go through those things because with the knowledge that our captain, the one who leads us, who went before us, he was made perfect. He became teleos through suffering. He accomplished the goal that he's given us, and we can accomplish that goal. We become confident in that, and it drives us forward. It drives us forward. James 1, 2 through 4 tells us, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." teleos. He will complete it. It's guaranteed. No equivocation, no doubt. This process that our God has begun in us, it will ultimately result in our resurrection, our transformation into the very family of God. Then we will truly and fully be teleos in every sense of the word. Truly and fully complete. All right, let's pick it up where we left off in verse 12 of chapter 3 of Philippians. Verse 12, what Paul writes next here is really a summary of this process of what he's been talking about, being teleos and becoming teleos that he's describing. And again, he uses himself, as he often does, as an example. And he writes in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained, or am I already perfected, become teleos, but I press on that I may lay a hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." I love that wording, don't you? Jesus Christ has laid hold of me, and so I press toward that I may lay hold on that. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, it's interesting here. Paul introduces this summary in the form of a clarification. He says, you know, not that I've already attained. Why? Why did he have to clarify that? Why was that important? Why did he feel compelled to point that out? Well, if you recall, you know, he's addressing the false teachers, right? These dogs, these evil workers, as he calls them. And he's already addressed their insistence on some elements of the Jewish religious ritualism being adhering to. But here he's addressing another one of their false teachings, their doctrines that they were pushing. Barclay commentary writes here, it says that there is no doubt that Paul is here speaking to the Antimonians. They were those who denied that there was any law at all in the Christian life. They declared that they were within the grace of God and that therefore it did not matter what they did, God would forgive. No further discipline and no further effort were necessary. And Paul is insisting that to the end of the day, the Christian life is the life of an athlete, pressing onwards to the goal, to a goal which is always in front. And so Paul here he's addressing these false teachers' brand of, you know, once saved, always saved, salvation by grace alone doctrine, right? There's nothing new under the sun. It was alive and well in those days. And he's saying, you know, yeah, I am within the grace of God. I am complete in him. My righteousness comes not by anything I've done, but by his grace. And in him I have everything I need. I am complete. I'm playing on the team. I'm not playing on my own team. I'm on his team. He and he alone is the captain of my salvation. That's where my confidence lies. But having said that, having been put on this team, I'm not just calling it a done deal. I'm not just going to sit back on my laurels. I'm not standing here flat-footed. That's not what, by definition, a player who's playing on the winning team does. Those who are teleos are compelled by his Spirit to become teleos. Reaching forward, pressing toward the goal. That's what those who are on the team do. It's simple. It's as simple as that. I won't consider his work in me completed until he completes it. Until I am teleos, and he will finish the work he's done doing in me. And that's the confidence I have that drives me forward, Paul says. And continue in verse 15, where we started. Verse 15 of Philippians 3, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, as are teleos, as are complete, have this mind." And so that can drive us forward, can drive you forward as well. And he continues, "And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." I find a lot of encouragement in that, don't you? I read there is that a loving God will allow us time to get this right. He knows we're human. He knows we're easily tempted. He knows that in the heat of the game, we're going to get the ball in our hands and we're going to do the wrong thing, right? We're going to dribble when we should have passed, or we're going to bounce the ball off our foot out of bounds. We're going to turn it over to the other team. We're going to run around in circles. He knows that of us. So he gives us time. And through his Spirit, he'll work with you and I and to convict us of those areas where we've been we're not trusting in him as we should, but rather we're trusting in ourselves. We're putting our confidence in ourselves. But he wants us to examine ourselves. That's what that time he gives us is for. Examine ourselves whether we are in the faith, whether it's truly in him and not something else. Not one of the isms I talked about or many of the others that we could discuss. And it's a continual process. Notice Paul says of this process in verse 13. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. That word forgetting is an active word, isn't it? It's not I forgot it and it's done, it's gone. It's active. It's in the present tense. I'm forgetting those things which are behind. Because our carnal, fleshly, human nature is not yet gone. The enemy is always going to be there challenging us, tempting us to rely on ourselves. So it's a continual process, isn't it? We need to continually examine what team we're playing for. Examine who really is the captain of our salvation. Is it me? Or is it him? All right. That feels like it should be the end. Maybe some of you, or all of you, are hoping maybe it is the end. But we've got a little ways to go. Not very far. We're almost done. Because Paul's not quite done yet. So I got to finish what he has to say here. He's got one more thing to say, and it's a doozy. It's an important statement. Just when it seems like he's wrapping up the thought here, just to make sure they get the point, because he's so passionate that they survive this challenge to their faith, the attacks that lay ahead from these false teachers. He takes one more hit at them, and to drive home with that point how critical it is for them to take this warning that he's giving to them seriously. And it's sure the weight of the words here he uses had to sober them, as it should sober us who read them now. Verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Sobering words, right? Enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't know about you, but those words make the hair kind of stand up in the back of my neck. You just can't read them and take them lightly. He says, don't fall for this stuff, because those who would have you follow them down this path away from dependence on Christ, they're enemies of Christ. And the thing is, brethren, I'm weeping that you do not, I'm begging you, do not follow them down that path, because if you do, you become his enemies as well. To the degree your confidence is in yourself, maybe even not knowingly, you're playing for the other team. Become enemies of the cross of Christ. And if in your examination of yourself, you find that, you know, maybe I have. Maybe there's areas of my life where I'm not fully putting my confidence. We have to repent. We have to repent of that direction. We have to turn, count them as loss, put those things behind us, and move on toward the goal with Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. You know, we usually reserve the Passover season for that purpose of self-examination. And rightly so, obviously. It's a time we're given the command to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. But I would also think that as we approach this season in which you and I are going to anticipate the return of the one who called us to be on his team, the one who will return to collect those whom he's chosen, his brethren, to rise to meet him in the air at his return at that last trump, it's a good time, and it's an appropriate time to examine, are we fully on that team? Are we fully on that team? Are we fully his brethren? Is he truly the captain of my salvation? Or am I? And if I recognize that to any degree that he's not, again, I need to seek repentance for that and strive to put that thing behind me that I might gain him, that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but that which comes through and only through him. Because he has a kingdom, right? He has a kingdom that is waiting. He has a glorious eternal future ahead, as we read here in Philippians 3, Paul tells us, for those who are his at his coming. And he wants to transform our lowly bodies so that we finally in reality are like him. We become in reality as he calls us. He calls us righteous because we are righteous in him. And we want to become in reality what we are in him. We want to become truly teleos. That's the goal. And we can obtain it. But we have to stay on his team. We have to make him and only him the captain of our salvation. Chapter 3 ends here, but Philippians 4:1 really belongs in chapter 3 because it's a completion of Paul's thought. And it speaks to everything that Paul really has endeavored to get across here in this section. In it, Paul expresses his deep felt love for this church, his church, his brethren in Philippi. And because it's written here, it's because our God and his deep love inspired it to be written here for us, for you and I. I think we can read this as a final instruction and encouragement for us. So let's read it that way. Philippians 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved, and long for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord.